So there's two Bible readings today. The first one is from Exodus chapter 40, verses 33 to 38. Then Moses set up the courtyard around the tabernacle and altar and put up the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. And so Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whether the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the Israelites during their travels. And the second reading today is from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 to 22. But now in Christ Jesus, who you once were far away, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, ye too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Paige. Those readings are in your leaflet. Keep those in front of you. Well, this very evening, I'm jetting off to the UK for 3.5 weeks. Now, why would anyone leave the premier holiday destination of Australia in the beautiful city of Adelaide in the summer to go to spend a few weeks in dark, cold and wet Manchester? My wife Sharon and daughter Miv are already there. I spoke to them on a video call earlier, and Miv said she thought Sharon and I were exaggerating when we said it went dark at 4 o'clock. I'm afraid it's true. So why go? I mean, well, it's been 6 years since, everyone's fine, but it's been 6 years since I've seen my dad and my brother and my 5 sisters, since Miv saw her cousins, which is like nearly half a lifetime for her. And I could tell you about all the touristy activity and holiday things that we're looking forward to, but we could go and do that somewhere nicer, right? Really, what all those activities and locations are about is being with people, isn't it? The activities and locations are just to serve being together with friends and family. The great philosopher and poet Cliff Richard, you've got to have a bit of Cliff Richard at Christmas, right? He sang about it in a song like this. Sorry, Sir Cliff Richard, yes, Sir Cliff Richard. He sang about it like this. We should be together for Christmas, together with the ones we love, the ones we care for, and not be far away. That's why they invented planes, so we could fly away to the ones we love and be there for this day. Beautiful. Thanks, Cliff. But it's not something really you have to explain or excuse or even sing about, is it? Because we just know there's something special and right about being together, being present with one another. I mean, logically, financially and stuff, in many ways, it doesn't make sense spending a lot of time and money just to be physically present with someone. But it's just how relationships work, isn't it? Well, today we come to the end of Exodus, and it ends with God dwelling together with his people, being present with them. And Exodus has been a roller coaster ride, hasn't it? We've seen God has been making his name who he is, what he's like, making his name known. We're seen as the God worth knowing. So Pharaoh and the Egyptians, they learned all too slowly, God is all powerful, in control, nothing can thwart his plans. We're seen he's faithful to keeping his promises, unearned promises of blessing for his people, and through them somehow the whole world. We've seen that God is holy, he's purely good, and he's determined to see the right thing done, evil and sin get its just deserts. We've seen his anger is pure goodness set in opposition to anything evil. And yet we've also seen that God is merciful, punishing sins for 3 or 4 generations, but showing mercy and forgiveness for thousands of generations. God is personal and relational, making himself known to his people and making known how to please him, giving them the law. And yet, even after they immediately, willfully, pridefully refuse to trust him and betray him in idolatry, immediately provides a boy back and renews his covenant promises with them. This is the God worth knowing. And where Exodus ends, where things have been building up to, is another thing about the God worth knowing, that he dwells with his people. He dwells with his people. So there's an outline in your leaflets there, if that helps you. No God is merciful. No God is holy. No God dwells with us. So no God is merciful, first up. Well, we left things in chapter 34 with God showing grace and mercy despite everything, renewing his covenant with his people, fresh new tablets with the law on, with Moses as mediator. And then in chapters 35 to 40, what we get is loads of detail about how exactly the tabernacle was built, exactly according to the exact original instructions. It's actually pretty repetitive of the bit that we saw from chapter 21. So a reminder of what the tabernacle is. Back in chapter 29, God said to Moses, "So I will consecrate the tent of meeting, and the altar will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of Egypt, so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." So God was going to provide a way for his holy presence to be able to be tangibly, visibly dwelling amongst them. So chapter 25 to 31, we get the detailed blueprints, the interior decorating instructions, a hint of all the ceremonies to be carried out there for this tabernacle. And it's so detailed because it's representative of, a shadow of, God's dwelling place in heaven. Most of our furniture is flat pack stuff from IKEA that you have to assemble yourself. Got a slide there, Graham, I think. Thank you. And with things like that, it's always a bit of a worry, isn't it, when you've got a few screws left over at the end? Think, oh, what have I missed? I reckon IKEA put extra ones in on purpose just to freak you out. But comparing chapters 25 to 31 and 35 to 40 instructions and carrying out of the instructions of the tabernacle, we see it was put together exactly as instructed, with care and artistry, not a screw or a grommet left over. And you, as you read that account, if you read it later, 35 to 40, you get the sense that everyone is just loving it, being part of it. This is verse 20. Then the whole Israelite community withdrew from Moses' presence, and everyone who is willing and whose heart moved them came and brought an offering to the Lord for the work on the tent of meeting, for all its service, and for the sacred garments. They even, late in chapter 36, they even have to be asked to stop giving because they're so generously on board with Project Tabernacle. And you get the sense, it feels like a genuinely joint project between God and his people. 8 times we're told the Israelites had done all the work just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And it's all pointing to the tabernacle being kind of an island of heaven in cursed creation of how things are supposed to be, and the relationship with God being restored in the very creation of the tabernacle. God is restoring the relationship so that he can dwell amongst them. Now, in our movies and literature here in the Western world, we're used to kind of a four-act narrative structure. But ancient Hebrew writing also has a sort of common narrative structure, or the way things are put together, that helps you know what to expect when. Often puts the main point or the turning point in the middle, and then what's either side of that parallels each other. And that's what happens here with the golden calf and before and after. But let's contrast it. Let's just do another example first. Genesis 2 and 3. Got a slide, I think? Yeah. So you can kind of see how the A and A mirror each other, and B and B and so forth. They're parallel. So Adam's formed from dust, given fruitful work, and a wife. I won't go through all of it. But for example, Adam is formed from dust. That's paralleled after sin enters the world, and he returns to dust. A wife whom is thankful becomes a wife who blames. So all the good stuff you see in that structure, up to sin entering the world, that's kind of reversed, undone, in the same sort of pattern. But let's contrast that with what happens in Exodus around the golden calf incident, you know, where they worshipped a false god. And it helps with this by Duncan Andrews, who's the pastor at Victor Harbour. His father-in-law is a top Old Testament commentary writer, and he gives us this structure. Can you imagine preaching on the Old Testament and your father-in-law is there and he's like one of the world's experts on it, and God is not here. Anyway, so what happens in the golden calf, though, you can see the structure on the screen. Again, I won't go through it, it'll take too long, but you can see how they're paralleled, but it's different to Genesis. There is no reversal. What's striking about the parallels is they're very similar to each other. What's happening by God's grace? There's restoration. God puts everything right, back how it's supposed to be. God plans to dwell with among his people. Even though they've turned away from him, he comes to dwell with them. Not in the temporary tent that Moses we saw last week, but in the original and best design. Plan A. God keeps his promises, and it's all in the context of them having behaved in the most atrocious, unfaithful way. God sets everything right again. And that golden calf incident was awful. And I think all of us, if not right now, I think all of us have at some point considered ourselves too sinful, too far gone, or have done something too bad that means we're unworthy to be loved by God, to be in any sort of relationship with him, never mind a good one. And if it were all down to us, then, and our being good enough, well, we'd probably be right. We deserve judgment. But what we get instead is grace. God doing everything needed to restore the relationship, to make it possible for him to dwell with us, his sinful people. And in the end, we just have to be humble and trusting enough to accept that. You occasionally meet people who say they can't forgive themselves. And if that's you, if you can't forgive yourself, I want to sensitively, as I can, which is not very, if you can't forgive yourself, I want to ask you, so what if you can't forgive yourself? You don't need your forgiveness. You need God's forgiveness. And is it possible you've made your own forgiveness your God? You've placed it above God and what he thinks. God says to you directly through Jesus, through fancy structures in the Bible, look what I can do. I can do everything to make your relationship with me right again. We need to have our hearts moved so that our responses, our offerings, aren't us trying to make us acceptable to God, they're in response to him having made it so. So for the Israelites, the way to respond was to build the tabernacle as instructed. For us, it's to trust Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, the Word made flesh, come to dwell amongst us, to trust in him for forgiveness and with our lives. Then we're free to live out with our hearts moved to respond to that grace, freed from trying to generate meaning and significance for our lives, for ourselves, to instead rest in knowing God dwelling with us. God dwelling in the tabernacle in Exodus, later in the temple, helps us get our heads around God living with us now by his Spirit. And first, we need to know God is holy. That's our next heading. Know God is holy. As promised, God moves his presence into the tabernacle. So chapter 40, verse 33. And so Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now this cloud, this has kept turning up in Exodus, hasn't it? A regular feature. So we saw it as the people left Egypt. God went before them by day in a pillar of cloud, and this cloud pillar protected them from Pharaoh's army. And Yahweh in the pillar of fire and of cloud threw the Egyptian forces into panic. We saw it when the Israelites were whinging about having no bread. The glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud to promise them manna from heaven. God told Moses that on Mount Sinai he would come in a thick cloud, and sure enough, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. When Moses went into this sort of halfway house, tabernacle, tent of meeting, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and God would speak with Moses. When Moses was hidden in the cleft of the rock in chapter 34, God descended in the cloud. So the cloud, all up, it signifies the presence of God, his glory, his guidance, his protection, his fearsome power, his covenant, and his name. It shows us that his people didn't get to see him directly visually because he's so pure and holy, and yet he is present, definitely there in a special, visible way. Up close and personal, and yet still not totally accessible. Verse 35. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the Israelites during all their travels. So even right at the very end of Exodus, there's a loose end, isn't there? In one sense, the work is finished. There's rest to be had. God is with them, guiding and protecting them, sharing glimpses of his glory with them. But there's also a sense of there being more to come, more chapters in the story of God being with his people. And that's right. Leviticus is going to, the next book in the Bible, will detail all the ceremonial ways God gives in his law so that sinful humanity can approach his holy presence. But even that is pointing forward to, is a shadow of, a scale model of, the ultimate way the holy God will dwell with his people. And the good news for us is we see, as the truth unfolds in the New Testament, we can know that God dwells with us. We can know God dwells with us. That's our last heading. Now, we no longer need a tabernacle or a temple or an altar or a communion rail or stained glass windows to know that God is dwelling with us. We don't need an LED backdrop, synth pads playing over an emotive appeal to know God's presence. First of all, we can know there's what Christmas is all about. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling, literally tabernacled, among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John, as you're deliberately using this tabernacle, glory of God language. If we know Jesus, we know God. To see Jesus is to see God's glory. And how do we see Jesus now? By his word is recorded for us in Scripture, and by his Holy Spirit living in us and bringing that word to life in us. So to know that your forgiveness and acceptance and the presence of God dwelling with you is rooted in what God is like, and not rooted in our good works and how good we are, that's wonderfully liberating. And Jesus taught that we can pray with that liberating confidence just after he taught his disciples to pray in Luke 11. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. Verse 13, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give you the Holy Spirit, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? God fills us with his presence, with his Holy Spirit, as we put our trust in Jesus. Individually, he brings us from being spiritually dead in our sins to being alive in Christ. And God is at work in us, living in us corporately, beginning in the here and now, to unite us in Christ as church. What's true invisibly in the heavenly realms, things being united in Christ, is true visibly in church as we gather. So in our second passage that Paige read for us, the Apostle Paul uses three images to get across what's happening as we come together as church. All of them getting across that now God dwells with us. So in verse 19, consequently you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God, God's people. We are citizens of God's kingdom. Where God's people used to be the nation state of Israel, now his people are all who follow Jesus. So here's my Australian citizenship certificate. You can tell I'm a dinky-dye, true blue Aussie. Is that how you put it? Yeah, something like that. That means even though I wasn't born here, I get to enjoy all the privileges of being an Australian. I also promised in the ceremony to act in Australia's best interests and uphold her values. I think I'm doing better than some of you, actually. But that's... I'm joking. We used to be spiritual refugees, adrift, belonging nowhere. Now, we enjoy all the benefits of being directly ruled by our loving Creator as he lives within us. We're also, verse 19, members of his household. That's much more up close and personal language. We're members of God's family with all the rights, privileges and responsibilities that bring. If God was putting on a Christmas lunch, we'd be invited. You and I aren't just a bunch of individuals who happen to be in the same place and enjoy this pastime on a Sunday morning. We're family. We're one in Christ. What's most important about me and what's most important about you, we have in common. At the core of our identity in Christ, we've all got in common. And finally, verse 21, we're becoming a holy temple. We're becoming like the tabernacle. So that temple in Jerusalem was the more permanent version of the tabernacle. It was a constant reminder of God's promise to be with his people. And actually, Paul was writing this letter to the Ephesians, and there was a big temple for Artemis in Ephesus, where it was huge, dominating the skyline. So both temples dominated thinking and belief, the way society worked, the way people lived. But now, verse 21, we are God's holy temple. God is ministering to the world and present in us, his church. for followers of Jesus, gathering with other believers in church is to dominate our thinking, to dominate how we live our lives, just like the temples did in Jerusalem and Ephesus. And what we're to be about as a church is set out for us. Verse 20, we are built on the foundations of the apostles and the prophets. That is their teaching as we find it in the New Testament. And in practice, that works out. If it's not in the Bible, it's not what we're about as church. So that clears the decks. It sets the parameters of what we can and can't live with in unity. It sets our priority of reading, preaching and singing about God's word. Because that's where we find the truth about Jesus, our peace. That's where we look on God's glory. But come on, look around. A temple. We don't see God's glory displayed amongst us, do we? I haven't noticed a cloud ever over morning tea. Yeah, according to Jesus, his presence among us this morning by his Spirit is more glorious than that. It's better than if he were physically visible, really present in front of us. This is more glorious than any cloud or God appearing in a tabernacle. The spiritual reality that is going on, that is being anticipated when we gather, is more glorious than the tabernacle, the temple, or Mount Sinai. Verse 20, built on the foundations of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone, in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So where all history is headed is everything being united in Christ. And just as the tabernacle pointed to the reality of heaven's throne room, so we as church together points forward to, anticipates, visibly works out everything being united in Christ. So actually, we today have got a fair bit in common with Israel in Exodus 40, although we're immeasurably better off knowing Jesus, because we can look to God, look to Jesus, and know the glories, the assurance, the security, and meaning and purpose of knowing his real presence in us and with us, but also have that sense that there's still something to come. It's not the full kit and caboodle just yet. Also look forward to that spiritual reality being fulfilled in full, physically, spiritually and physically as well, when Jesus returns. So what do we do in the meantime whilst we're waiting? Well, filled and empowered with the Holy Spirit, we build one another up together. And we rest in God's presence. We rest in God's presence. In chapter 33, verse 14, the Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Rest not as in inactivity, but relying on, trusting in God, not striving for his presence, knowing his presence, and acting from that point. See, the tabernacle was never about getting God to turn up. It was more about being able to cope with the glory of God being there. And both accounts of the tabernacle begin with Sabbath keeping, don't they? It's as if God is saying, "I don't need your works to make this work." Isn't that liberating? To know that our forgiveness and acceptance and God dwelling with us is rooted in what God is like and not our good works. So we rest knowing that God is at work in us as he dwells among us by his Spirit, to step by step, day by day, make us more like Jesus, more like what we already are spiritually, what we will be fully when Jesus returns. And we do that as we have been, as we'll continue to do, together, as his church, Christ's body, God's family, an embassy of God's kingdom. So we can feel that Exodus 40 tension. It's glorious. It's amazing. And there's even more to come. So here's a reworded version of the lyrics of the Blessed Saint Sir Cliff Richard. But I've changed it to be focused on God rather than family. We should be together for Christmas, together with our God, the one who loves us and never turns away. That's why he made a way to draw us close each day, to dwell with him in love and praise him for this day. Maybe I'll release it as a single. I get my Christmas royalties every year. Let's pray. Lord God, we confess we've all had our golden calf moments, but we are in awe and amazed by your grace that you've done everything to reverse all of that, to deal with that sin, to pay for it, that we've seen your glory dwell amongst us in Christ. And please, Lord, help us to just catch up with, appreciate and know that you dwell amongst us now, that you're building us up as the temple of your Holy Spirit, so that we can show you the glory of Jesus to the world. Please help us do that really well this Christmas and into the new year. Amen.